Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. Several years ago, I remember reading a story, true story. It was in Reader's Digest or a magazine like that. And here was what happened. There was a family, mother, father, 8 children under the age of 11. The father was in the army. And he was stationed at Ryan Air Force Base. And so the mother with the 8 children were to go over later and join the father. And so here is a mom with 8 children under the age of 11 on a 14-hour flight to Germany. When she arrives, she must go through customs. And the man asks her, "Do you have with you any illicit drugs or firearms?" And she replied curtly, "Young man, if I did, I would have used them by now." Parenting, like the old Army commercial used to say, is the hardest job you will ever love. There's never been a time when it did not take a lot of courage to raise children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. In fact, sometimes the birth of a child births a new commitment in the hearts of parents to live courageously. I've seen that on several occasions where the birth of a child births in the heart of a father or mother a commitment to be more bold in their faith. It's interesting that Hebrews 11, as it gives a list of these people who live with courageous faith, mentions many parents. Isaac, who blessed his kids, and Jacob, who blessed his kids, and Abraham, and the list goes on. But the two most brave parents in Hebrews 11 aren't even named. It just says in chapter 11, verse 23, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." We don't even learn their names, Amram and Jochebed, until later in the story in one of those boring genealogies that people hardly ever read. But we do know God noticed their courage. So let's reacquaint ourselves with another story that has been sadly relegated almost completely to children's classrooms when it's truly a message for adults. Chapter 2 of Exodus, 1 through 10. "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. And then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now, you know that Moses was born in a time of crisis. The Hebrew population has been expanding. The Pharaoh has no use for the memory of the stories of Joseph and how His wisdom saved Egypt many years before. The Pharaoh of the current time has a plan to curtail the Hebrew threat. First, it was to make them work so hard they wouldn't want to have more babies. But it didn't work. Plan two was to basically execute partial birth abortion. Have the midwife, as soon as she knew it was a boy, strangle the child, perhaps claim it was stillborn. But the midwives feared God and they wouldn't participate in the plan. And so at this point, Pharaoh forgets all sense of decency. And he just says, throw Hebrew boy babies in the river. Now try to imagine living in a culture where you fear for the life of your children. This is not an outdated way to deal with people. Imagine living in a country where your child's ethnicity could mean his death. Imagine in the late 1930s being a Jewish mama living in Poland with the Nazi war machine building. Imagine just 10 years ago living in Bosnia. And knowing that there are people that want to murder your children simply because of their race. Imagine just a few years ago living in Rwanda. And knowing that people in a heartbeat would slaughter your baby simply because of their ethnicity. These were tough times. Now, Amram was already the father of two precocious, gifted children. They already had a daughter named Miriam. They already had a three-year-old boy named Aaron when Jochebed realized she was pregnant. Now, normally that'd be a cause for great joy, but these weren't normal times. Imagine carrying a baby in these days. And you know that the very first words of the midwife could mean the death or the life of your child. Is it going to be a boy or a girl? And when Jochebed went into labor, the midwife arrived. And she said, it's a boy. Well, they didn't send out birth announcements everywhere. It was a good news, bad news moment that called for courage. The Bible says that Amram and Jochebed saw that their child was no ordinary child. Well, what parent doesn't think that? Nobody in the history of babies has ever seen, look at my baby, kind of ordinary, isn't he? But they saw some intimation of greatness in their newborn. They believed God had a reason for them to be parents again. In a time when it didn't make sense to have babies, in a time when most people weren't hoping for a boy, they believed God must be up to something. And they determined that the King of Heaven would decide the destiny of their son and not the king of Egypt. And so they took action to spare his life at great risk to their own. They began to think, where is the one place where the military police would not look for a Hebrew baby? And they thought, the river. The one place they know we don't want to take our babies is where they'd never look for one. And notice, Jochebed didn't make a little basket and put the baby in it and push him down the river and say bye-bye. The baby didn't go floating down the river. It says that she secured the basket among some reeds along the bank. She knew what she was doing. I believe she knew the bathing habits of Pharaoh's daughter. And she knew that that woman would come there soon to bathe at that spot. And she'd see that basket. She wasn't putting the basket there to hide it. She was putting it there so it would be found. And she was counting on common female compassion. And she expected a nurturing instinct to immediately arise in this woman when she saw a little crying baby. And that's exactly what happened. And no doubt she had rehearsed many times with Miriam exactly what that little girl was to say when they found the boy. You know, one of the humorous ironies I love about Exodus 1 and 2 is Pharaoh is the mightiest man on earth, and he is being constantly frustrated by women. In chapter 1, he can't get the midwives to cooperate. In chapter 2, Jochebed and Miriam are outwitting him. It reminds me of a story I heard about this fella that the doctors came to the family and said, there's nothing we can do except a radical new thing called a brain transplant. And your insurance isn't going to cover it. It's phenomenally expensive. They said, how much? Said, well, a man's brain would be $500,000. A woman's brain would be $200,000. And of course, some of the male members tried hard not to smirk. And one of the daughters said, well, why would a man's brain cost so much more than a woman's brain? And the doctor said, standard pricing procedure. We must mark down the woman's brain because it's used. These women that God is using are brilliant. And Jochebed winds up getting paid to be the mother of her own baby. But she and Amram did more than just nurture their son physically. They made sure in those early years that Moses drank deep from the faith of their fathers. They instilled a sense of identity in this boy that was so strong that later, you remember our sermon from Sunday, Moses will grow up and as a young man, he will make a choice to identify with the Hebrews as opposed to staying in the palace of Pharaoh. Their courage inspired him. That's kind of exciting to think that courage can run in a family. And so tonight I want us to take some things from this story to help those of us who are parents be even more courageous in our child-rearing. Let me suggest three principles that I think you can legitimately take from this story. First, I think we can parent courageously by a confession that God has a purpose for every child. Why didn't God just use Aaron as an instrument of deliverance? Aaron's already born. There's no pressure there. There's no threat. He's a bright young kid. Why not just use Aaron? Maybe God wanted the chosen deliverer to experience deliverance firsthand. You realize we do not know Moses' birth name. What did Amram and Jochebed call their son the first 3 months of his life? We don't know. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses. I've drawn you out of the water. Every time Moses heard his name, it was a reminder that God can rescue when things look hopeless. There was a reason for that boy to be born. I think there's a reason for every child to be born. I don't think God sees ordinary children, and I do not believe that God views any child as an accident. There is no such thing in heaven as an unwanted child. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, I love this, it is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, He had His eye on us. Had designs on us for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose He is working out in everything and everyone. Courageous parents instill in their children a sense they are special to God. You're no accident. You're not ordinary. God had a reason for you to be born. The Quaker philosopher Rufus Jones, in his autobiography, tells a simple little story about a seemingly insignificant event that changed his life. He was a young boy, and his parents were gone for the day, and they told him to weed the turnip patch while they were gone. But while they left and he began to weed, some of his buddies came along and they were going fishing. And they said, "Come on, Rufus, come fishing with us. And when we get back, we'll help you weed the patch." Well, you know, it's easy to lose track of time when you're fishing, especially if they're biting. And when Rufus got back, it was already beginning to get dark and his parents were home. And he knew he was in trouble. He wasn't even going to argue. He was just going to go to his room and take whatever punishment he deserved. His mom was waiting for him. Let me just read his own words. He says, "A miracle happened. Mother put me in a chair. She kneeled down. She put her hands on me and she told God all about me. She interpreted her dream of what my life was to be. She portrayed the boy in the man of her hope. She told God what she always expected me to be and then how I had disappointed her hope. Oh God," she prayed, "take this boy of mine and make him the boy and man he is divinely designed to be." And then she bent over and kissed me and went out and left me alone in the silence with God. See, I believe when kids hear from their parents that they matter to God and they're special to God, and He has a future for them, maybe they'll be more likely to make courageous decisions on their own. I believe parents, we must convince our kids that God has a purpose for every child. Second, I think from this story we can learn that we will parent more courageously with a conviction that enemy attempts to claim our children must be resisted. Amram and Jochebed did not passively resign to the demand of the prevailing culture to control their children. And neither should we. We no longer live in a culture friendly to godly values. We can no longer expect the culture to support our belief system. That has not always been the case. There was a time 50 years ago where you could expect the television programming, you could have expected the school system and the institutions of culture to support the kind of godly values parents were trying to instill in their children. We can't expect any longer the culture to help us instill values in children. Instead, we must be intentionally proactive in providing our children with a moral compass with which to navigate life. The British poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge was in a debate one time with a friend at his house, and Coleridge was saying he believed children should get formal religious instruction when they were young. But the friend said, "No, children should be left alone to find their own form of religious expression, whatever it might be." Well, later they were out in Coleridge's backyard and he showed him a garden. And the friend said, "You call that a garden? That thing is full of weeds." And Coleridge said, "Well, I didn't want to infringe upon the liberty of my garden, so I left it alone to choose whatever it wanted to be." To not have an intention when it comes to values is to invite weeds, not standards. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're away on a journey, when you're lying down and when you're getting up again." Be proactive. Look for God-given opportunities to speak the values of God. See, Moses knew firsthand the value of this kind of parenting because that's what he got. How else can you explain that many years after he's left the home that he was raised in as a little boy, he still remembered the things of God? If no child is an accident, a godly child is certainly no accident either. Hey, I don't think it's a coincidence in Ephesians, for example. You get in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 a long discourse by Paul on family life. How husbands should love their wives and wives should respect their husbands. And children should honor their parents. And parents should raise their kids in instruction of the Lord. And what does he say next? Finally then, be strong in the Lord. And he goes right into a discussion of spiritual warfare. Do you think that's a coincidence? That after this long piece on how to have a godly family, he says, oh, by the way, you just better know you got an enemy. And we must let Satan know we can't have our kids without a fight. I think too often we give in to the culture. We let our kids listen to filthy music. Watch things that they call entertainment that pollute their minds. Let them wear clothes that are, frankly, borderline immodest. And then we say, well, what can we do? That's what all the kids today are doing. Well, what about this novel thought? What if Christian kids didn't have to be like all the kids? I'm probably going to sound like a prude for a moment. But I cannot understand the propensity of young girls, even at this church, that can't even at church wear clothes that could keep a young boy from going where his thoughts don't need to go. And I've given up, ladies. I have given up on thinking you're ever going to understand how visual men are. But guys, you do know. You do know. And I cannot understand why fathers in this church allow their daughters to wear t-shirts that are so tight they might as well hand out postcards with their measurements. Or skirts so short no teenage boy could possibly listen to what the teacher is saying. We're selling out to the culture instead of fighting back. The coaches and the select team say, well, if your kid is going to play in high school, you got to be here 5 nights a week to practice ball, and you got to be gone every weekend to a tournament. And my goodness, we got to do that, because what if our child isn't a star in high school? Why don't we fight back? Why don't we fight back? You know, my father and mother would come to football practice every Wednesday and get me, make me walk off the field in front of all my peers and change my clothes in the backseat of the car to go to church on Wednesday night. Now, did I appreciate it at the time? No. But I can look back now and appreciate that they had the courage to resist the culture. We need to be like Joshua. He said, choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And I believe as parents, we need to be more courageous in saying, I don't care what all the other kids are doing. Because our goal for you is not that you be like everybody else. Our goal for you is that you be like Jesus. And then finally, I think from this story, we can see that courageous parenting involves a confidence that God will always have a people and a plan. God's always in control. He'll always have a remnant like Amram and Jochebed. He'll always have the last word with regard to the schemes of men. Notice the irony in this story as God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Pharaoh's means of execution, throw babies in the river, becomes Moses' means of salvation. Notice that Pharaoh's royal court educates the man that will bring the court down. That Moses' mother gets paid to do what she most wants to do. I think the story should encourage all parents who feel overwhelmed sometimes. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:7, when the ways of people please the Lord, He makes even their enemies live at peace with them. In other words, God can use the weak to defeat the intentions of the strong. Because God always has a people. And He always has a plan. We don't have to sell out. You know, many years later, there's going to be another young couple and they're going to have a little boy. And the king of the day is going to say, kill the baby boys. And God is going to use some shepherds and some Gentiles. But most of all, He is going to use a brand new mama and daddy who probably are just teenagers. Because you see, that baby was no ordinary baby. And they were chosen to raise the Son of God. And when you read the first few years of Jesus' life, you see over and over again, they had to have courage. Godly parents remember there's only one throne that has a future. Think of that often, and I think it'll fill your courage tank. I need to speak a word of mercy now. A word of mercy to all of us who have and are trying to do the best we can do. It is not easy to raise kids. Not the purpose of the lesson tonight to make anybody feel bad if your child isn't following the Lord like you hope and dream they will. Parenting is the hardest job you will ever love. And parents need encouragement. As a church, it grieves me when we say, let's sign up to teach our kids, and so few will. We ought to be an army of people saying, whatever it takes to save our kids, we're willing to do. We ought to be encouraging young parents in their struggle. And let me show you two ways especially we can do that. One, let's encourage our parents to hang on. I want to say to you, plant good seed and trust God. I believe if you put good seed in a child, you may not always get that harvest when you want it, but if it's good seed, someday you'll get it. And there's a lot of parents here tonight that would say to you if you're struggling, you know, for a long time we did not see the harvest in our child that we see now. Hang on. Lean on God when it gets hard. Because remember this, even as you're trying to mold your child, God is using the process to mold you. The Hebrew writer would say in chapter 12, verse 1, do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, never quit. Christopher DeVink wrote a book about growing up with Oliver. Oliver was his brother, born with severe birth defects. For the 32 years of Oliver's life, he never saw a thing. He never fed himself. He lived in diapers. And his parents faithfully took care of Oliver. And Christopher says one time he asked his dad, how do you do it? When you think about how long it could last and what your tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day are going to look like, how do you do it? And his father said, son, I live a day at a time. I wake up and I ask, can I feed Oliver today? And the answer is always, yes, today I can do it. And there's wisdom and hanging on and just living today. Give God the will and let God give you the courage to continue and not quit. Let's encourage parents to hang on. And second, let's encourage parents to let go. You see, I think it took courage for Jochebed to take her son to the river. I think it took more courage to take him to Pharaoh's palace. You see, children are not permanent possessions. They are temporary gifts. And we must raise them to answer the call of God wherever it leads. You know who one of my heroes is in the Bible? It's a woman named Eunice. Eunice didn't have a believing husband. And so from infancy, Eunice and her mother took little Timothy and taught him the scriptures. And one day this guy comes to town and starts to preach from the scriptures they've studied all their lives, that they're pointing to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And Eunice believes. Now they take this guy, his name was Paul, and they took him outside of town and they stoned him. They tortured him so bad they thought he was dead. But God gave him the strength to get up. And Paul comes back to town and says to Eunice, "Your boy Timothy, he's got potential. I'd like him to travel with me. Would you let your boy go?" Eunice did. And there's no record in the Bible that Timothy ever got back to Lystra. She raised her boy with courage. And when the day come that he would answer the call of God, and it might mean she would never see him again, she showed even more courage and she let him go. I hope that story happens a lot at our church and you say, it's easy for you to say. No, it isn't easy for me to say. Last Saturday at DFW Airport, I put my daughter on a plane to go to Brazil and be gone 11 days. I got to tell you, I don't like knowing that if something went wrong, I couldn't be there in a few moments. But there's a thought in the back of my mind that's even scarier than that. What if she comes home and says, "Dad, that was so cool. I want to go spend the rest of my life in a foreign country." You see, her mother and I have intentionally raised her so that she might be open to that. And if she is, that we could say, "Well, we may not see you much until heaven, but go and answer the call of God." I put on the back of our outline a little poem that I think is poignant. Karen Robb writes, "Little one, you belong to yourself and God. You are not mine. I'm only the port that looses you into the bay, the tide that bears you out on your own adventure. I am your sea legs, your swift tack astride the wind. I teach the bare mechanics of your craft. But one day, in the furor of a squall, or in the awful silence of a calm, you'll find I'm not beside you at the helm. And if I've done my job right, you will not be alone." I love the thought that courage can run in a family. And so right now, Kelly Phelps, would you come to the front, please? If you have a child still at home, would you stand at this time? A child still living at home, would you stand? What I'm going to ask is that those of you who are sitting by them, put your hands on them. If no one's sitting by you, just hold the hands of the person you're beside. One of our elders is going to come and bless our parents now in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be parents. We thank you for being such a good father to us. Father, we thank you for godly parents that we learn from. Father, we ask that you'll help each of us to honor you in every arena of our lives.
Could I ask everybody to stand now, please? In room 109, elders and ministers will be ready to receive you. Maybe there's something going on in your family tonight that you'd like some wisdom or some prayer to deal with. And if you're ready to make the courageous step of faith to come to Jesus and be baptized, if you'll just walk down to the front, we'll do that right now. Let's all sing together.